Good morning, everybody. What a great topic. I think I had three sermons, all seven pages long, before I got to this morning. So, I visited my Christian cousin in England 3 years ago, and I was really shocked when her teenage son actually shared despairingly that he had, along with his friends, absolutely no hope for this planet. His hope was that he'd get on board with Elon Musk and go to a different one. What is our hope for this planet? Is it that Christ will return and rescue us before destroying it and take us to heaven to be with him? What's he going to do with all non-human creation? Or is your hope in the younger generation, teenagers now, who through education, as I just heard from Harvey, are much more aware, desiring to take action to reduce their impact on climate change, whether that's by using less fuel, eating less meat, planting more trees, so that this planet has a chance to survive? Won't sin impact these teenagers' lives? And what sort of pressure does that put on them? When we come to this topic, we come with different political ideas. My plea is that for the next 20 minutes, we'll attempt to hear what the scriptures actually teach about what our hope should be for the planet and how, as Christians, we can speak into this as the foremost issue of our age. We may disagree over our contribution to climate change, but we can all agree that our planet is decaying. Romans 8 tells us so. If our friends are despairing that between climate change, shrinking biodiversity, pollution, and industrial farming techniques, there is no future for our planet, do we just agree or disagree? Or do we have something positive to say? If our children are being told by their friends after watching Avatar 2 that Christians are the ones to blame for the environmental mess we're in because they, we, arrogantly believe that humans are above the rest of nature and that's led us to exploit nature for our own ends, how can we help them to respond through a biblical lens that is true to God's heart and gives hope? I've been helped in my thinking on this topic by a book called Creation Care, A Biblical Theology of the Natural World. I'm not a scientist. I'm not an expert in any way on this topic, but I speak as a Christian who desires to discover and pass on what the Bible has to say on what's probably the most significant issue of our time, and someone who wants to think and act accordingly. I also want to confess then that despite efforts in this area, as in every area of life, I fail. I believe God calls me to care for his creation, to love my neighbour, and I believe that God desires me to observe the world, to learn about the world from the best science available, and that the conclusion of that science at the moment is that burning fossil fuels contributes to climate warming. And yet, what will I be doing in July? I'll be travelling with Terry, our children, their families, on an aeroplane to the other side of the world with all the fuel consumption that involves. I use the Baptist Guide to Ethical Buying, but sometimes I'll ignore a lower score for a clothes company if their clothing is the only convenient low-cost option that I like. And ultimately, isn't that the problem facing our planet? That even when we know what God wants us to do, we don't always do it. So what is the Christian hope for the planet? I want to suggest that we have a threefold Trinitarian hope. We have hope for the planet because God who created it has a good plan for it and he's committed to it. We have hope for the planet because of what Christ has done. And we have hope for the planet because of the Spirit's transforming power in us. So firstly, hope for the planet because of God's good plan. In Romans 8, Paul looked forward to the glory beyond the suffering in life. Romans 8:20, the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. So when was creation subjected to frustration? Who subjected it? What was its frustration and what was the hope? Well, we go back to Genesis 1 and 2. They tell us of the beautiful, good world that God created, indescribable, the wonder at this glorious world that sings praise to God. He desired the land to be fruitful with many different kinds of plants and trees, lights to shine on the earth, many different creatures in the sky. and the seas and on the land. Biodiversity, part of God's plan. Humans were part of creation, but made in God's image. They were blessed also to be fruitful and to rule over the living creatures. Now, what was God's hope for this rule? Were the humans to rule as they pleased without any limits? No. Clearly, the first limit was that humans were to rule in humility as part of creation, but also as those in his image, therefore accountable to God, like lesser officers on a ship carrying out their captain's commands according to his character. To rule as stewards of planet Earth, never to exploit it without care for the rest of creation. The plants, we're told, were given for food not just to humans, but to all creatures to be shared, enough to feed all creation, verses 29 to 30. Genesis 2 makes clear a second limit. The humans are to live by God's wisdom, not their own. The man is to put into a beautiful garden that God had planted to take care of. This is God's garden, a place where God walks, a temple where the tree of life is found. They can eat of any tree, but not the tree that will give knowledge of good and evil. They're to listen to God and follow his wisdom, not come up with their own. When in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve are seduced to follow their own desires, ignoring God's word, God says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground." And the Lord banished them from the Garden of Eden, shut out from the tree of life to work the ground from which they'd been taken. So death and decay enter the world just as God had warned them. So to return to Romans 8, the frustration that creation was subjected to was that in God's wisdom, its well-being is linked to the actions of the humans who were commissioned to care for it. God created it in this way because as creator, he had a long-term plan for all creation that would also be linked to human action. Creation was always intended to declare the glory of God. It still does, but its ruin and decay and pollution means that it has suffered. It is frustrated in its prime purpose. When Terry and I left for the Northern Territory, Terry was concerned for our garden. Our sons did not listen to Terry's instructions about caring for all the plants he'd planted, not even about cutting the grass, which grew to a foot long, and many weeds took over until Terry returned. In the last 3 years, with much tender loving care and sweat and pain, Terry has finally restored the garden and even improved it. How would God restore his earth to greater glory after Adam and Eve had ignored his instructions? Only through much pain and suffering. So secondly, our hope we have is because of what Christ did. On this Aboriginal Sunday, we have good reason to be thankful for the many ways that Aboriginal Australians have cared so well for this land for so many years. I never saw quite how significant the land was in the Bible until I went to the Northern Territory. At Noongalinya College, through the eyes of my Indigenous brothers and sisters, I started to see how the land was allotted to Israel to care for it, how significant it was in their economic and social system, and how, for example, the law about Sabbath rest and Jubilee in Leviticus 25 commanded that the land be not overworked or exploited, and how greatly this contrasts with present-day industrial farming practices that our governments seek to cover up, where not only the land, but also the creatures on the land are treated with cruelty without care for the well-being of all creation. Jubilee in the 50th year in the Bible didn't always happen in practice, but the law allowed for all the land that had been lost in debt to return to the family it belonged to. This Jubilee liberation, Jesus says in Luke 4, he fulfilled in his coming. And if his disciples hadn't cried out in praise as he entered his city of Jerusalem, Jesus said that if they keep quiet, the very stones will cry out. Creation knew. Christ's obedient life, death, and resurrection not only set people free from the debt of sin and death, but also freed the whole of creation so that it too will no longer be subject to decay, but able to flourish. And this had always been God's hope. Verse 21 of Romans, God subjected creation in the hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. This is what creation's waiting in eager expectation for. Verse 19 tells us all creation waits for the children of God to be revealed, because on that day it will be brought into the same glorious freedom that they experience. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. The groaning of creation, just like the groaning of Christians, is an expression of both the pain it experiences now, but also of the hope of new life that's ahead, as in the pains of childbirth. When I was in hospital in labour with Dan for 53 hours, during which time Terry went home twice to get some sleep, I might say, I did plenty of groaning. But it was a groaning that ended in new life, not death, and it was always done with great hope. The new life at the end completely outweighed the suffering, hence a second son. Colossians 1:19 tells us, for God was pleased through Christ to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. All creation is reconciled to God by Christ's death on the cross. What a wonderful hope! Our planet is destined for new creation, new life, where all things are reconciled and in right relationship with God and with each other. Hold on a minute. I could hear some people saying, didn't 2 Peter reading talk about the destruction of the earth? Turn with me to 2 Peter 3, verse 12, if you will. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with the Lord's promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. The Bible teaches that eternal life, or the new age that Christ brings in, involves both continuity and discontinuity. God's the one doing it, only him. We can't achieve the renewal of the planet by our actions, but it is the earth that is made new, not some other planet B. Verse 6 reminds us of God's destruction of the earth in the wicked time of Noah by the flood. But of course, that earth continued to be the earth we're in today. God acted to preserve not just Noah, but the biodiversity of all creation as the creatures entered the ark two by two, male and female. The new heaven where God will dwell among his people, as Revelation 21 tells us, is earth, not some other place. The Elon Musk hope is not the biblical one. Yes, the heavens will disappear, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it, including us, will be laid bare before the judgment of God. But if it's burnt, which is a translation in some old translations, a different word in different manuscripts, probably not as good as being laid bare, then it'll be burnt like a metal ore, purified and made new. Peter expects Christians to look forward to that day. What might our friends or our children's friends look forward to and find hope in? What will this new earth be like? We get a glimpse of what a liberated creation, the home of righteousness, Peter says, might look like back in Isaiah 11, looking forward to the coming of Christ. Let's notice that the human role of leadership in this new earth is played by whom? A great king? Nope. A humble child. This is how God envisaged human rule of creation. Isaiah 11, with righteousness he will judge the needy, with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord, all creation, not just humans, will flourish in true peace and shalom, in right relationships with God and each other. Isn't that a hope worth waiting for? So the Bible teaches a Christian hope for our planet starts with God's plan that was fulfilled in Christ, with the hope of people coming to know him and at his return being finally and fully set free from sin and death, and all creation with them. But is that the only aspect to our hope? The third part is hope for the planet because of the Spirit's transforming power in us. We don't know when Christ will come and finally bring in that day of liberation and new creation. But as we look forward to it, what are we to do? 2 Peter 3:11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. What does a holy, godly life look like in this context? The two great commandments Jesus said in Matthew 22, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. The good news of Christ is that God does not leave us to try to live a godly, obedient life in our own strength, but he renews our minds, changes our hearts and wills, and fills us with the power of his Spirit to live it out, to love him, to love our neighbor. And not only when it's inconvenient or means going against what we've been used to doing. Loving God includes loving what God loves. And God loves and cares for all his good creation. That truth is found throughout the Bible, in the law, as we saw in Jubilee, in the writings, for example, Psalm 104. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There's the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. They all look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they're satisfied with good things. Or in the prophets, like Jonah, Nineveh has more than 120,000 people, God says. They cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? The cattle are included under God's care. The New Testament continues this teaching. Jesus teaches his disciples, Matthew 6, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. See how the lilies of the field grow. They don't labor or spin, yet I tell you that Solomon in all his splendor was not dressed like one of these. God delights in and cares for all that he has made. Love me, love my dog. Love God, love his creation. Just for the sake of those who were here last year when Mark spoke about his dog, I'm sure that our poodle cross Sammy is just as wonderful as Mark's Fred, and anybody who comes to our home to share in our home is expected to share our love for Sammy. If God loves and cares for his creation, then we who are his children seeking to be conformed to his image will also love his creation. So how will we, individually and as the church, here in Ostie in 2023, do that as a concrete way of witnessing to God's kingdom, to reflect God's love of creation and our love of God? Not forgetting the second commandment to love our neighbor. Who is our neighbor? Jesus teaches in the parable of the Good Samaritan, everyone whom we can act as a neighbor to is our neighbor. And in this age of globalization, our neighbor includes the millions who are affected by deforestation and climate change in the floods of Pakistan, those on Pacific islands like Kiribati, even our own Australian Indigenous Torres Strait Islanders whose land is swiftly disappearing before their eyes. How do we love our neighbor in this situation? What can we do? The Bible teaches us to observe and learn from creation, as with Proverbs 6, go to the ant, you sluggard, consider its ways and be wise. So we need to learn from those whose job it is to observe creation. The best science available tells us the speed at which humans are contributing to climate change and therefore to the retreat of glaciers and rising sea levels has increased sharply in the last 50 years. The same science tells us that there is action that we can take now to slow down the effects of climate change that are causing our neighbours to die and lose land and livelihood. Then I suggest that part of godly, holy lives in this generation will include taking such action and encouraging our government to take such action. So I suggest five actions that we can take from here to live godly lives in our relationship with creation, to anticipate our hope for the planet under the acronym GRACE. G, go gently and lightly. If we can walk, let's walk and enjoy creation around us. Wasn't it great in lockdown? Everybody walking. Bike, train, electric. Even for us flying to the other side of the world, unavoidable if I want to see my brothers and sisters, I discovered in preparing for this sermon, there's a Christian organization called Climate Stewards, part of Arosha, that provides free online carbon calculators to help us measure, reduce, and offset our carbon footprint. For example, if the flights for our whole family cost the environment $700, we can pay that to support a Christian project in Kenya, Peru, or Nepal that brings benefits to the local community that might include improving health, increasing biodiversity. Research issues, and that includes researching what the Bible says about this. You might listen to a podcast, The Good Dirt with Byron Smith, read IPCC reports, or read Creation Care, a biblical theology of the natural world by the wonderful Douglas and Jonathan Moo and Moo. I think that's a bit of a tricky title. Perhaps they should have called it The Cattle on the Thousand Hills Are Mine, or God Cares for the Cattle Too by Moo and Moo. We may consider what the Bible teaches on this subject further in term four when we think about identity. Where does our identity lie? How does being a child of God, who is both creator and redeemer, impact the way we live on the earth? A, awareness and action locally. Many of us live in 2515 project postcode, and that's presently right at the center of a pilot project to reduce harmful effects of climate change by using solar-generated electric power. We have a great opportunity to be part of this. Could the church be involved in some way? Parish Council might consider putting solar panels on our roof to help provide power to people in our community who live in shaded areas that can't benefit from solar panels. C, consume less. Maybe less meat so that less land is used for cattle. Maybe reduce waste. It's so good that our church partners with Oz Harvest in our flow ministry. And E, ethical buying. Maybe with food we could buy organic, there's the boxes that get delivered to Green Connect at Saltbush or Sketch. Or with clothes, we could consider the Baptist World Aid Ethical Fashion Guide. Grace. I hope that we can go away remembering grace. I chose this acronym to remind us, although we need to act to care for creation and let people see the hope that God gives the earth, we never want to be legalistic, never judge anyone else. We recognize that we will all have different approaches. There's so much we still don't know about different impacts, therefore what the best action might be in any situation. But most importantly, we want to love God by caring for what God cares for and love our neighbor as we're good stewards of the creation that we're also part of. This is our joyful act of worship. So in conclusion, what's the hope for the planet? The hope rests firmly on God, who's bringing about his good plan for his creation to set it free from decay and make it new. It rests on Christ, who achieved this liberation by living God's way as no other human being has ever or will ever do, in humble obedience even to death on the cross. And it rests on the work of God's Spirit in us, God's church, as the Spirit transforms us to witness by our words and lives to the anticipating the new creation where God will live with his people and all creation will live in perfect harmony in the garden city where the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb will be the temple. So as we take action to live in harmony with and in joyful wonder at God's creation now, we allow creation to witness to and declare God's glory We showcase what the future new creation might look like, and so we display to the world the joyful, sure, and glorious hope for the planet that we have in Christ. Please just take a moment to reflect.